Once again to Colossians chapter 1. As we complete this first chapter and going into chapter 2, we have been on a journey through this book of this prison letter of Paul in a series we've called Complete in Christ. This morning I want to share a message pursuing God's purpose. I don't think that there is a person in this room that would not answer the question, do I want to know what God's will is for my life? Of course we do. Every person on this planet, especially followers of Jesus, desire to know what God's will, plan, and purpose is for their lives. But how many know that sometimes that God's will and plan, or what we think is his will and plan, can get a little bit fuzzy? You know what I'm talking about? It's just like the truck driver who was hauling a load of 500 penguins to the zoo. Unfortunately, his truck broke down. He eventually waved down another truck and offered the driver $500 to take the penguins to the zoo. The next day, the first truck driver got his truck fixed and drove into town and couldn't believe his eyes. Just ahead of him, he saw the second truck driver crossing the road with the 500 penguins waddling single file behind him. He jumped out of his truck, ran up to the guy and said, "What's going on? I gave you $500 to take the penguins to the zoo." To which the man responded, "I did take them to the zoo, but I had enough money left over. We're going to the movies." That guy had his purpose a little bit fuzzy, didn't he? And as followers of Jesus, many times we are no different. As we look at the book of Colossians, and as we've been going through this first chapter, we've learned that Paul is writing from prison. While he had never met the Colossian church, he had heard of them through one of his great friends and fellow pastors, Epaphras. Epaphras was a fellow minister with Paul who was with Paul during a revival. And out of that revival, Epaphras went to Laodicea and to other areas and to Colossae, where the gospel was preached and a church was formed. And Epaphras comes to relate to Paul some of the things that were happening through the ministry of the church at Colossae. And Paul is overjoyed as he hears how the church at Colossae, these believers, infant believers, were growing in their faith. And they were dynamite followers of Jesus. And they were spreading the love and good news of Jesus throughout the city of Colossae and that whole trifecta area. But Paul was equally burdened for these believers as Epaphras proceeded to explain to him how some false philosophies and teachings were insidiously and subtly finding its way into the church. And so questions were arising as to, is Jesus really the Son of God? Did he really come in human form? Is Jesus really the only way for salvation? And so Paul writes this letter to both encourage and to enlighten and to teach this small burgeoning church. And so he begins this letter by praying for them. And he prays for their spiritual perception, that they would be filled with all the knowledge of God's will with the understanding. And then knowing that they had been encountering some false teaching, he follows this prayer with a declaration of the preeminence of Christ over creation. He declares that Jesus is both the creator and sustainer of all creation. And out of that, we understand how he has redeemed us, he saved us from the penalty of sin, and he's reconciled us to God through his blood. But now as we come to the end of this chapter and we proceed into the rest of this great letter, we need to pause for a moment and ask this one soul-searching question. Why? Why? Why did Jesus die for us? Why did God go to all the trouble of sending his son to save us? Why did God reveal himself through Jesus? Why do we bother coming together every Sunday? After we've looked at the gospel, the person and work of Christ over the last few weeks, we're now left with this question, Lord, what is your purpose for me now? The reason I'm asking us to ask this question is because recently and throughout my ministry, I have come across Christians who they talk about a time when they walked a sawdust aisle in a tent meeting or a church service and they accepted Christ into their life. Or maybe it was in a Sunday school room where a teacher led them in a sinner's prayer. Or it may have been at the knee of a mom as a young child, where they remember asking Jesus into their heart. And then, or it could actually be a time when they attended a Billy Graham crusade, where at the end of his message, they walked down the aisle with the many hundreds and prayed to invite Jesus into their heart. But it is just a story for them now. They remember back then, but when you look into their lives and you listen to them speak, they themselves are asking, what now? That was great. I've got my life insurance for eternity taken care of. But what does all this mean for me right now? You see, the danger I see in many Christians is they treat their faith like a brand new suit. They wear it once or twice to a wedding or a funeral, then they hang it up in the closet until the next special occasion. And folk, God doesn't want us to treat our faith like that. Your faith in Jesus should mean more to you than just coming to church once a week, once a month, or twice a year. God has a purpose for you. And if you've been wondering this morning what it is that God's purpose is for your life, I am glad that you've come today. Look at me, please, with a few verses earlier to chapter 1, verse 21. Paul writes, "Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight without blemish and free from accusation. If you continue in your faith established and firm and do not move from the hope held out in the gospel, this gospel that you heard has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven of which I, Paul, have become a servant." And in verse 23, there are three words that outline for us our essential purpose now that we have found Christ as our Savior. The first word is the word hope. God has moved us into hope. Now that you have accepted Christ into your life, you are a follower of Jesus Christ. Did you know that you have the greatest hope in the world resident in your life? That you're not just going about aimlessly throughout life, but you have received the greatest hope that anyone could ever declare. A hope that Billy Graham proclaimed for 80 years. A hope that has been proclaimed for over 2,000 years. That Jesus Christ has died. He's risen. He's coming again. And today he's in heaven interceding for you and I. We have a hope. And we call this hope the good news, or as Paul calls it, the gospel. Now, for you and I, after 2,000 years of history, the word gospel has kind of been adopted as our own code word, hasn't it? When anyone ever hears the word gospel, they automatically think of the church or those real religious holy rollers there on McDonald Park Road in Sydney, British Columbia. Yes, I caught myself. But the word gospel actually was not that unique to the Apostle Paul or to the church at Colossae. You see, in his day, what would happen when the Roman legions would come into a city to take it over? They would raise the Roman banner, and a soldier would declare in the town square that Rome was now in charge. The city was safe. The city was secure. That all they needed was now being provided by Rome. They were saved. And for any city that had been under siege by an enemy to be delivered by Rome and hear that proclamation, to them that was good news. To them that was a gospel. And Paul goes on to say, to remind the believers that when Jesus Christ came to redeem us from the bondages of Satan and sin, when he came and by his blood reconciled us to the Father, when Jesus Christ came and died and rose again, giving us an eternal hope, he proclaimed that today, now, he is Lord. He is your Savior. He has delivered you. He has saved you. And this is good news. This is the best news that anyone could ever hear. Then he says, of this gospel that's been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, I, Paul, have become a servant. It's interesting that he does not identify himself as an apostle. He doesn't call himself a pastor. He does not refer to himself as a great evangelist. But he refers to himself using a Greek word that signifies one of the lowliest persons in society, a servant, a bondservant, someone who has given up their rights to another. And Paul is declaring that since Jesus Christ has come into his life, that he has given his all, his entire life, to be bound to Jesus Christ. At the end of the day, he understands that when all is said and done, when he would leave this planet and he would stand before the Lord, that Jesus would not say to him, "Well done, good and faithful Apostle Paul." He wouldn't say, "Well done, good and faithful evangelist, Paul." He was going to say, and Paul was waiting to hear those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." It's those words that Billy Graham lived to hear. It's those words that every living follower of Jesus Christ longs to hear. And folk, here's the point. As Paul understood, he was called to be a servant. He makes this declaration not to set himself on any kind of pedestal that would make the people at Colossae say, "Oh, wow, look at the great Apostle Paul." But it's interesting that the people that he was writing to, 90% of them were probably slaves. And here Paul is saying, we are all in this together. All of us who are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are called first and foremost to be slaves, bond slaves, servants of the Lord Jesus Christ, called to proclaim to every creature under heaven the good news that Jesus Christ is our Redeemer. He's our reconciler. He's the head of the church. He is our coming King, and he is Lord of all and King of kings. This is the good news. What is our purpose? Our purpose is simply to understand this. In light of what Jesus Christ has done for us, We need to understand that we are saved not just to sit every Sunday, week after week, to sing a few songs and to go home and live life as normal. We are not just saved to sit and watch someone else do the work of the ministry and applaud them and say, "Great on you." We are not saved just to sit. We are saved to serve. We are saved to serve others by sharing the good news of Jesus and his love. And as we come to this next section of Colossians, we discover our reason for living. Colossians chapter 1 verse 24 into chapter 2 answers the simple question, now that Jesus is supreme in my life, what is my purpose as a believer? Let's read this together. If you've got your Bibles, please turn with me to chapter 1 and begin reading at verse 24. And then I'm just going to refer to six simple statements that describe our purpose together. And then we're going to have a time of prayer together. Now I rejoice in what I am suffering for you, and I fill up my flesh what is lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, which is the church. Oh, it's good to hear you reading that out loud. I have become its servant by the commission God gave me to present to you the word of God in its fullness, the mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to God's people. To them God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. He is the one we proclaim, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so we may present everyone fully mature in Christ. To this end, I strenuously contend with all the energy Christ so powerfully works in me. I want you to know how hard I am contending for you and for those at Laodicea, going into chapter 2. And for all who have not met me personally, verse 2 of chapter 2. My goal is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love, so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I tell you this, so that no one may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments. For though I am absent from you in body, I am present with you in spirit, and delight to see how disciplined you are and how firm your faith in Christ is. Father, may you bless the reading of your word to our hearts today. And as we continue this message, may our ears be opened to your voice. May our eyes, Lord, see your way and anoint our feet to respond to your call today. In Jesus' name, amen. In this passage we've just read together, we see six strategic statements that help us discover what you and I are purposed to do. The first statement that Paul makes is something that we may not expect. In today's culture of Canada and the United States, our culture is one to avoid pain and suffering at all costs. We want to avoid it. We want to mask it. We want to drug it away. Whatever it is, we don't want to face pain or adversity. But yet, Paul's very first statement is this, that he would joyfully suffer for Christ. He suffers joyfully for the gospel. He was willing to suffer, and willingly and joyfully to suffer on the behalf of others in order that the gospel would get out. He suffered on the behalf of others for the gospel, as he writes in Philippians, his other prison letter, when he writes, he says that I am here in this prison because I enjoy it, because I like it, because they're serving me champagne and caviar. No, I am here, I am suffering for Christ because from my sufferings, the gospel is being declared in this jail and into the Roman halls of power. And he knows that as he remains faithful, that the testimony of Paul's faithfulness is serving as an encouragement for other believers who also are suffering. You may be here this morning and asking the question, why? I'm a believer in Jesus Christ. I'm a follower of the Lord. Why is it that I'm going through what I am going through? Are there others that can identify with me? Paul was not unaware of both the pressure of pain or persecution in his life. He writes in 2 Corinthians 7:4, in all our troubles, my joy knows no bounds. He suffered far more than any of us ever will in our lifetime. In fact, listen to what he writes in 2 Corinthians 11. 5 times I received from the Jews 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a day and a night in the open sea. I've been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my countrymen, in danger from Gentiles, in danger from the city, in danger from the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false brothers. I have labored and toiled and have often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I have been cold and naked. Besides everything else, I face the daily pressure of my concern for all the churches. Who is weak and I do not feel weak? Who is led into sin and I do not inwardly burn? Paul understood what it meant to be a follower of Jesus and to experience the pressures, persecutions, and pain that life brings to every single person that breathes on this planet. Yet the difference was that he faced his pain, he faced his persecution, he faced the pressures of life with a joy unspeakable and full of glory. How could this be? I think it's because he realized 3 very simple things that you and I need to understand and remember. He understood that suffering was part and parcel of life, and it was part and parcel about being a follower of Jesus. Persecution, difficulty, and suffering are things that we all face. Peter says, "Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering as though something strange were happening to you." In other words, don't try to hide from it. Don't run from it. It's going to happen. Paul also understood that we are at our best when we suffer with Jesus. He wrote to the Philippians, "I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death." You see, as we understand it, and while it cuts against the psyche of our pain-averse culture, pain to the follower of Jesus is actually seen as a privilege, as we see in 1 Peter 4, "Rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed." You see, suffering produces greater faith and accelerates our character development. Romans 5 verse 3 says, "Not only so, but we rejoice in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope." Now before you leave this place today wondering what I had for breakfast, or if I took my meds right this morning, I want us to understand something. I am not saying that we should leave this place and say, "Wow, I get to experience pain this week. I get to be persecuted this week. Is it going to be so awesome?" I'm not saying that at all. In fact, if any of you leave this place with that attitude, I'm going to ask if you've been eating right this morning. But what Paul is reminding us as believers is that when we are suffering, especially, listen to me now, especially when we are suffering as a direct result of following Jesus, then we have every reason to be confident and rejoice. While the suffering may not be pleasant, and it never is, we can have that inner joy of the Lord giving us the confidence that we, that nothing and no one and no government can ever take away his hope from our lives and heart. And so with confidence, Paul goes on to say that not only does he rejoice in the sufferings that he was experiencing, but he was serving according to his calling. Look at verses 25 through 27. Here, as Paul likes to do, he refers to himself as a servant. And since Jesus was Lord in his life and supreme over everything, he was devoted to follow him wholeheartedly. The word servant here can also be translated minister. And notice also the word commission. It means management or stewardship. Paul understood that his calling was a commission by God to be a steward of the message that God gave him. Regardless of what he was going through, regardless of what people were doing to him or saying about him, he understood that he still had a mission of which God called him to be a steward. And that steward, that stewardship, was to proclaim the message of hope in Jesus Christ. He had a task to preach the word of God in fullness. As a servant, he saw his life and ministry not to see that his needs were met, but to see that others were able to hear the hope that was in Jesus Christ. There were false teachers in Paul's day that were trying to infect the church with the teaching that, number one, that, well, Jesus really wasn't God, and so Jesus really was not really the only way to find God. And Paul wants to make that abundantly clear that that was an untruth. And the false teachers went on to say, we can't really know salvation because it's a mystery. It's a mystery, they would say. And so we're kind of left as a humanity just to go about blindly through the dark. But Paul is making it very clear that no, this is not a mystery that is unknown, but this mystery that the Gnostics were claiming we cannot know, Paul says, this mystery I preach to you is the hope that we can all know. It was that hope that Billy Graham preached for so long. He preached with one singular message. God proved his love on the cross. When Christ hung and bled and died, it was God saying to the world, I love you. And that mission has not changed. And here's the point. The point that I want to make, as I made earlier in this message, that as Paul is preaching this, what he wants his readers to understand is that he's not the only one commissioned with proclaiming this message, but as a servant and a fellow servant with the church, this is our message together. What has God called us to do? He has called us to be his servants who will boldly and faithfully proclaim our hope in the risen Jesus Christ. And as we proclaim Jesus Christ, we just don't leave people there, but we move them on to maturity. He says in verse 28, he is the one we proclaim, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone fully mature in Christ. I want you to look at four words. What is our purpose? Our purpose is to present people, and some of your translations has the word perfect. And that translation has given rise to an error that people have thought that that's what they have to be, absolutely, sinlessly perfect. I'll never forget one church I pastored. I was early in my ministry, and I hadn't gotten all the kinks out of my personality. And I was... I left the door open, I know. But I was visiting one sister, and this dear saint, she had come to faith through a church that believed that you could reach the point of being sinlessly perfect. And as I talked with her, I asked her about how she came to Christ, and she told me her testimony, how she could never sin again. Now, the irony was, when I spoke with her, she had the most sour face of any Christian I'd ever known. And so I asked her, "Are you sure?" "Yeah." "Well, the Bible says, he that is without sin is a liar." She didn't like me too much. But here's the reality, folk. It's not that God is calling us to be absolutely perfect, but he is calling us to grow and mature in our faith. And how does he do that? Well, he does it several ways. First of all, he does it through the proclamation of God's word. And I share Paul's testimony in that I count it a great honor and privilege and a fearsome privilege to be able to preach and teach the word of God as I do week after week. Folk, I want you to know that it's most Sundays, it's with fear and trembling I come up here, because it's not something I would wish on anyone, because I know when I stand before God, he's also going to judge me for every word that I've said. And so I'm praying, God, help me to preach your word, Lord, in simplicity, with clarity, and with power, so that people can respond to you. Well, that's only one way that we grow. Another way that we grow is together. And notice the preposition that he uses. He changes the preposition he moves from he to we, referring probably to Timothy and Epaphras, but the point being is we're not in this alone. It's why we give opportunity for people to be part of a Bible study, as the ladies are going to be meeting tomorrow morning, or in our care groups that people will be meeting in Tuesday and Wednesday throughout the week, and on Tuesday evening in our basic foundations course. And for those who are wanting to know more about the Christian faith, we meet on Tuesdays at 7 o'clock in the prayer room. And folk, those are other ways that we learn. And some other ways we learn is, as I have from time to time, just being with individuals at Serious Coffee, opening up our iPads, opening up our Bibles with one another, and going through the Word together one-on-one. Folk, here's the point I want us to understand. You cannot live your Christian faith in a vacuum. One of the reasons why we see so much immaturity in the church today, I believe, is simply because people have given in to the lie of the enemy that says, "Well, I can do this on my own." Folk, nothing could ever be further from the truth. In fact, the Apostle Paul goes on to say that the only way he could do this is to work wholeheartedly with the energy or the power or the dunamis that Christ so powerfully works in me. In verse 29, some translations translate it to this end, "I labor," giving the impression that, yes, here Paul is teaching we work, we labor for our salvation. No, that's not what he's saying at all. what he is saying in his ministry. He was doing all he could to see people saved and to see people grow in their faith in Jesus. And what he was understanding is this. He could not do it alone. But he had to have and rely on the power of the Holy Spirit in him. I like what one commentator said that I read this week. One commentator writes, Paul surrendered his availability to God's ability. And that's what we need to do. If we're going to help others grow in their faith in Christ, we need God's power. We need the power of the Holy Spirit to infuse us, to empower us, to give us wisdom, to bring us from a place of lethargy and lukewarmness to a place of vitality and life. This is so that we can enrich the lives of others. Look at verse 2 of chapter 2. My goal, Paul writes, is that they may be encouraged in heart, united in love, so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding. In order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. What did Paul say? He says, as I fulfill the ministry God's called me to, and as I rely on the power of the Holy Spirit that he has anointed me with, as I am faithful to the call that he's given me in spite of the problems that I face, at the end of the day, it's my desire as I see people grow that they would be encouraged, which means that I want to pour into them. Can I ask you a question this morning? Are you pouring into someone this week? Is there someone in your life that you're pouring into the hope of the gospel? Oh, I'm not just saying that you're sitting with them, reading them the four spiritual laws and reading them through a prayer of salvation. Is there someone in your life? Maybe it's a son, a daughter, a grandchild, a niece, a nephew. Maybe it's someone even in the church. Someone that you're pouring into and encouraging them in their faith. You want to know how you encourage others and pour into them? Let me give you a couple ways. First of all, there's the obvious that we've already alluded to, and that is when we sit down together and we open up the Word of God together and we see what God has for us. And I know there are some in this church that they don't meet in a formal care group or Bible study, but they're meeting together to pour into one another. That's one way. Can I give you another way how you can pour into someone's life? Another way that you can pour into someone's life is simply by remaining faithful to what God's called you to be, even when you're experiencing those difficult moments. As hard as it is, you don't know the power of a testimony of faithfulness in the light to the life of someone who's looking to see, is this Christian faith real? And when they see you and I constantly and consistently and faithfully living out our faith, and they know what we're going through, folk, what that says to our young people, what it says to our young families, what it says to them is that, yes, God is real. Folk, when I hear of some of our couples here who are celebrating 40, 50 years of marriage or more, folk, do you know what kind of a testimony that is to young guys like me? I tricked you. I'm wanting to make sure you're awake. But you get the point. You are an example to another generation that God is real. They are looking. Another generation is looking towards you and to me. Is this God thing real? And as they see us faithfully living out our hope in Christ, then they too will be able to say, yes, I want this too. So finally, Paul says, I will delight in obedience. I tell you this in verse 4, that no one may deceive you by fine-sounding words or arguments and folk understand. I know sometimes my messages may be simple or simplistic. There's a reason for that, because any words more than 3 syllables I can't understand. Paul writes, though I'm absent from you in body, I'm present with you in spirit, and delight to see how disciplined you are. And how firm your faith in Christ is. Do you see that word disciplined in the NIV? Some of your translations use the word orderly. The word discipline there, actually, it's a military word. And it speaks of soldiers who are standing in rank. It's also a picture of the Old Testament servant Nehemiah, who, when they were building the wall and they were being opposed by an enemy, Nehemiah very wisely divided up the workers between those who would carry a sword and those who would carry a trowel. And those who carried a sword were standing in rank side by side in defense of those who were working on the wall. And after a while, they would trade positions. And the point being that they were all in this together. Paul is wanting to say, I'm so thankful that as I write to you from prison, I'm not alone, but that as you are standing firm, I'm standing with you. We're in this together, and I know you have my back, and I have yours. And I'm so glad to be in a church and to be part of a church where I know I have leadership that has my back. I'm so thankful that I'm part of a church where I can say to you, I've got your back. I'm so glad for a church that we can come together. And while we may suffer together, we will suffer joyfully for the gospel. We will serve according to our calling. We will move together towards maturity, and we will work wholeheartedly with the energy and power that Jesus gives as we enrich one another and those of younger generations that need to know of the faith. We will diligently serve together, and we will not give up. Hallelujah. 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 Let's give him praise, church. Let's give him glory and honor. Hallelujah. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Oh, we love you. Could we stand together? And I'm going to invite the worship team, and they're going to come, and I'd like them to lead us in that hymn this morning that they sang. At the end of every crusade, Billy Graham would give an invitation. And he would call people from the balcony and from the furthest reaches of whatever stadium he was preaching, and he would call them forward where he would lead them in a prayer. And a rote prayer cannot save anyone. We are saved only by faith alone, in Jesus alone, by grace alone. Paul writes, if you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And you may be visiting here this morning, or you may have come to this church your whole life. You may be singing the songs and you would say, yeah, I like Jesus. I like the songs. They're really catchy, and I even listen to the Christian radio. But he wants you to know more than just a song. He wants you to know and live your life in his purpose. And that purpose begins when you say, Jesus, I turn my life over to you. Jesus, I acknowledge I am a sinner. I need you as my Savior. I believe that, Jesus, you are my Savior. And I confess you my Lord today. We're going to sing this hymn today. And folk, not wanting to be overly emotional, but I want to give an invitation to anyone this morning. Maybe you need to make a recommitment of your life to Jesus Christ. Maybe you've kind of been sitting on the fence and you've been watching others live the faith for you. Listen to me. God wants so much more for you than to just be a fence sitter. He wants you to get right into the game. He wants you right in the thick of things. He wants you more just to get a raspy voice from cheering others on. He wants you in there, right in the game. If you're here today, and whether you once known the Lord, and maybe that your walk with God hasn't been what it should be, I'm calling you as we sing to come to this altar this morning. If you've never invited Jesus as your Savior, you don't have that assurance of hope. You don't know. You can't say with assurance that your heart stop and you should die today, that you would be in God's presence. If you don't have that assurance of hope, I invite you to come. But as we begin to sing, you begin to make your way to the front right now. And we're going to pray a very simple prayer together as you do. OT, will you please lead us?